Good morning, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all visitors that are worshiping with us today, as well as those online. We pray that during this time of fellowship, we will be nourished and refreshed by our loving God, and that He is glorified in this. Consistory has the following announcements. The Lord willing, there will be a council meeting tomorrow evening, beginning at 7:30. The collections today will be gathered for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. Today, our pastor, Reverend Jeremy Sextro, will be leading us in worship.
Good morning, congregation. What a joy and pleasure it is to worship with you, to gather for that purpose. Our God welcomes us into this special time with these words taken from Psalm 114. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. If you're able, please rise for worship. Those who tremble with me at the greatness of the Lord, from where does your help come? Receive his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Truly our God is great and glorious. He is mighty and powerful. We should tremble before his power, but bask in his love, knowing that all of his power is used for our good and his glory. Let's sing, praising our God's strength, giving thanks for his goodness. Psalm 105, the stanzas 1, 2, and 5. When our God saved his people from the land of Egypt, he brought them out into the wilderness. This is what we just sang. They had to wander far and wide, but God remained their faithful guide. He did so literally in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, but also spiritually by giving them the law. He guided their physical steps with his presence, and he guided their spiritual lives with his law. Let's now read the law as he gave it. We read the law this morning from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, in response to hearing the law as our guide in our life of love, love for our God and love for our neighbor, let us sing that same message, Psalm 43. Send forth, O God, my salvation, your light and truth to be my guide. Psalm 43, the stanzas 3, 4, and 5. please bow with me in prayer. Holy heavenly God, powerful and yet personal, we come to you as your people, individually your people, but also those you have gathered together in this congregation. Lord, we come before you knowing the difference between you and us. We do not come to talk with you as equals. We do not come to this place to sometimes be challenged by you, but then other times challenge you right back. To read your word and say, that's all well and good, but I think you're wrong. God, you just don't understand. God, you just don't know my situation. Lord, if there are those here who have that thought, humble them. There are those who live their life in such a way as to drag you down, trying to make you their equal. Open their eyes to the truth. Let us see this morning, through your word, just how powerful you are, just how wise you are, just how good and loving and gracious and merciful you are. Open our eyes as well to see the other side. Through your word, though it will be difficult, reveal to us how weak we are, how foolish we are, how sinful and hateful and hypocritical we are. Lord, show us the gap, and then show us how you conquered the gap by coming down to us, by joining together with us, meeting us in our struggle. We thank you for conquering the gap, and we thank you for the promise that you will also one day close the gap. Not that you will lessen yourself, but that you will glorify us, and that one day we will be freed from our weakness and foolishness, freed from our sin and our hatred. Lord, we pray that that day will come soon. Please bless us this morning as we sit under your word. Teach us, feed us, encourage, strengthen, and even rebuke us if that is what we need from you this morning. We love you, O Lord. Thank you for loving us first and loving us best in Jesus Christ. Amen. In connection with our text this morning, please turn with me in Holy Scripture to Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, due to an absolutely fantastic sermon series on Nehemiah a few years ago now by Pastor Wilden Hollander, many of us are very familiar with the story of Nehemiah. The people of Judah, they had returned from the exile in Babylon and were to rebuild their nation. And the most important element of that was rebuilding the temple, spiritually returning to God. And in Nehemiah 9, we see the Levites guide the people in a prayer of confession of sin. The sin of God's people in the past was a sin that was continuing in the present. The nation of Judah was living in the story of the people of Israel, and they had to break out of that. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembling with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Paphahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to slavery, to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued them, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. It was a rather long reading there, but it wasn't quite a quarter of a day. In response to the reading, let us sing a song telling the same story once again, the story of a powerful God and a sinful nation. Psalm 78, the stanzas 1, 6, 7, and 17.
Thank you.
Our text this morning comes to us from Exodus chapter 13. Please turn there with me. Now, as we continue our Advent series focused on light in the darkness, we find a very interesting, very unique light that we don't hear about too often. I can't recall a single sermon I've ever heard on the pillar of fire before. But this powerful, divine, guiding and guarding light is so very important in Israel's history. So let's read the story, Exodus chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.' When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of Psalm 121, all four stanzas. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, in the beginning God created. Now there arose a new king in Egypt. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. These various verses, and so many more, they begin some of the most beloved stories in history. In the beginning God created. This is the story of everything. The beginning of everything. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. That's the story of Moses. In the days when the judges ruled, the story of Ruth. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Obviously the story of Job. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. The story of Jesus. The story of Christmas. You see, God is telling a story. And he has been since the very beginning. It is a story with a defined beginning, the words "in the beginning," and a story with no end. It stretches into eternity future. It's a story with peaks and valleys, a story made up of thousands of smaller stories within it. It's a story that seems to repeat itself, and yet it's distinct and unique every time. And the centerpiece of that story, the centerpiece of the timeline, which literally splits history into B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, is when God entered his creation in a brand new, never-before-seen way. The birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, that very first Christmas. And the earth portion of this story could reach its conclusion today, or in 3,000 years, we don't know. God uses stories, and why does he do this? He could have used anything. One reason is because stories are powerful. Stories are memorable. God wants to reveal who he is powerfully and memorably. He wants us to know him. He wants us to remember him. He's that through line through all of our stories, that one constant in a world that sometimes feels like chaos. And what's amazing is that this is a story in which God also invites us, invites you and me into as characters. We are, all of us, story-shaped creatures. We're born into stories. We grow up in stories. We live and we die in stories. If life was merely something to be understood, we would be fact-shaped creatures. We could be equation-shaped creatures. But instead, because life is something to be lived, we need a story. And the main plot, though the details vary from person to person, though they vary from generation to generation, is hope in times of despair, order in the chaos, strength in times of weakness, light in times of darkness. And this morning we'll examine together the story of the guiding light. We'll look first at the story, then the telling of the story, and finally the living out of the story. Light into the darkness, the story of the guiding light. Picture with me the Exodus story. Picture with me the events that led up to the actual exit from Egypt. And for an added twist, picture it with me from the perspective of an Egyptian who actually had to live in this story. You're an average Egyptian citizen. You own a few slaves. Everyone does. It's the way of the world. You don't treat them badly, but also not particularly well. And why would you? Slaves aren't exactly human, are they? They're not Egyptian, at least. They're not the people blessed by the gods with success and wealth and power. They aren't among those whose king was the son of Ra, the sun god, the most powerful god. And then, one day, you heard a murmuring, a whispering among your slaves. Something was happening, but you don't pay attention. It's just foolish slave talk. But then trouble. One morning, your wife sends her slave to the river for water, and that foolish slave comes back with something else in the bowl. At first, it looks like dirty, muddy, contaminated water, but looking closer, you discover it's blood. In between beatings, the slave claims that the Nile had turned to blood. Foolish. Ridiculous. The god Happy would never let that happen. Just the lies of a foolish slave. Then, over the span of a few weeks, more and more trouble. The gods have abandoned you. What started with Happy continued with Heket and Geb and Khepri and Hathor and Isis and all the rest. The whole pantheon is being humiliated. And it has something to do with these filthy slaves. What is going on? But as long as the sun continues to rise in the east, you know that everything will be okay. The god of a slave couldn't touch Ra. As long as the sun rose in the sky, you know that Ra is smiling with favor upon his son Pharaoh and upon all his people. But then one morning, the sun doesn't rise. 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, and it remained dark. You begin to tremble. The darkness lasts 3 days or so. It's hard to keep track without the sun. And then in the darkness, you hear a sound. A wailing begins. It's the voice of your neighbor's wife. Then another voice joins her. You recognize the cries of your own wife. Your firstborn son has died. This is all because of those filthy slaves. And you scream, not in sadness over your son, but in anger towards these people. Get out. Get out of my house. Get out of my land. We don't want you here. And then they have the gall to ask for my gold and my silver. Your wife throws necklaces, earrings, and idols at them. Take it. Take it all. Just leave. And suddenly, as your slaves exit the house, your eyes see something that they haven't seen in a while. It's light, but not the light of the sun. But rather, it's a pillar of fire, a tower of flames that came down from the sky and stood with its base on the ground. All the slaves were flocking to it, and slowly the pillar began to move southeast, with hundreds of thousands of slaves following it. Now just think, this story, what would it have told the Egyptians about their gods? What would it have told them about our God? Now, their gods were worthless. Happy, the god of the Nile had been humiliated. He couldn't preserve the water. Ra, the most powerful of their gods, was humiliated as the god of slaves held the sun down for days. Ra couldn't even get the sun to rise on his own people. And then, what did this story tell the Egyptians about our god? Well, this other god is powerful. This god is mighty. This god is unstoppable. This god is angry at Egypt. So good riddance to the slaves. Take your god as far away from us as you can. Leave. Good riddance. Good riddance to the slaves and the power of their god. Let's just forget and try to move on. This is how a typical Egyptian would have lived through the Exodus. But what about a typical Israelite? Well, don't worry, we're not going to go through the exact same story again from a slightly different perspective. But through the plagues, the Israelites would also have seen the nature of Yahweh, the power of the one true god over the false gods of the Egyptians. They would have feared. Because they had been in Egypt now for 400 years. 20 generations. 20 generations having heard nothing from God. And the God who should never have been forgotten was lost. As the generations who knew him died out. History became legend. Legend became myth. For 20 generations, the memory of Yahweh passed out of all knowledge. And then suddenly, these events, this story, suddenly, these incredible occurrences are happening, and you're told that this is Almighty God, and that this Almighty God is your God. He's heard your cries, and he's bringing you out of slavery. And your first reaction is that of confusion. Who? Which God is this? And he's our God, not one of the gods of the Egyptians. Second reaction is fear. Is this powerful? More powerful than Ra? And your third reaction then is awe and thankfulness. And he's using this power for us? For me? Whoever this God was, you knew three things about him. He was powerful. He was loving. And you would follow him wherever he would lead you. If he would lead you, you'd be crazy to go anywhere else. And lead you he would. And not with a map, but with his own presence, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of raging fire by night. He would lead you east and then south. He would lead you through the waters of the Red Sea. He would lead you through the wilderness to a mountain, to his mountain. Then after 40 years of wandering, every night a pillar of fire, every morning a pillar of cloud, he would lead you into the promised land. The way was long, the way was rocky, but as long as you were following this God, the God of this story, you would have everything that you need. The pillar of fire, a pillar of protection, disorienting and panicking the Egyptians when they pursued the Israelites, a mighty pillar. A wise pillar of guidance, leading them out of Egypt, leading them away from the Philistines towards the water and the manna and the quail. And a faithful pillar of love, with them every night and every day, reminding them of his constant care and provision. This is just one of the many powerful stories within the story of God. And yet the story of Exodus, the story of God's provision for Israel in the desert, isn't just another story. There's something unique about it, something special. For this is a story that is told again and again and again throughout Scripture. That's our second point. Did you know that apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't you worry, we will get there this morning. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of the Exodus is the one that is told most often in Scripture. It's one that's told the most, and it's even the one that the people of God are commanded to tell the most. This is a story that God's people need to be reminded of. What do we read at the beginning of our text? Exodus 13, what did we read there? In verse 3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And then skipping ahead to verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And so what does this mean? Well, it means that throughout the generations, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites were to tell this story. The story that shows just who the Lord is and how he intervened for me. This is a story that must be told at least once a year. But it's more than that, too. If we keep on going, in verse 11 of our text here, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. That's a reference that donkeys are unclean animals. You can't sacrifice a donkey to the Lord. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. Not only once a year was this story to be told, once a year, every year, forever, but each and every time a firstborn animal was sacrificed or redeemed, and every time a firstborn son was born. This is a story that was to be told multiple times a year, every year. I don't even know how many times that would be for people who owned a large flock. Hundreds and hundreds of times a year the story was to be told. And we see how ingrained this is in the mindset of the Israelites. Because in Nehemiah 9, our reading, a full half of the story of Israel's history of rebellion and God's love is about the Exodus. And then, later on, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is laying out Israel's history of rebellion, the vast majority of the story, again, is about the Exodus. The climax of this story is that this people who rebelled against the salvation of God in the desert, this people who rejected the prophets, ended up reviling and rejecting their very own Messiah, betraying and murdering the Christ. That's the climax, but it starts in Egypt. It's all building up to Christ, but the building blocks are this very story. The story of the Exodus, which showed the power and the glory and the wisdom and the might and the love and the faithfulness of God. A God who cared for his people so much and so powerfully that he would one day send his own son to free them once and for all. The Exodus story powerfully revealed this God and powerfully set the scene for a life lived with and for this God. And so this is a story that had to be repeated. This is a story that was not only to be told, but also sung. 8 different psalms reference the Exodus story. 8 different psalms, 2 of which are in our liturgy this morning. And why? Why is this a story to be told, to be sung, to be remembered so often? Why is this story so important? Why is this a story that should be worn out in both your Bible and your children's Bibles that your kids have? Well, it all comes back to the importance of stories, the power of stories. The stories, they have this power, whether they're fiction or nonfiction, because stories, whether historically accurate or not, they have the ability to bring with them vitally important truths. They have an ability to teach deep truths in a way so compelling that even a child understands, that even a child can remember them. You may have heard the phrase before, stranger than fiction. Well, the story of the Exodus could be called stranger than fiction, but it's definitely more powerful than fiction. It's more epic than fiction. It's more meaningful than fiction. Because these real historical events recorded for us, they teach us real and abiding truth. These deep theological truths about our almighty transcendent God, all anchored within these real historical events, they are the greatest teacher of them all. And this past week, I had the pleasure of reading some Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And this was part of the passage I read. This is what he writes. He says, "No priest, no theologian stood at the manger of Bethlehem. And yet all Christian theology has its origin in the wonder of all wonders that God became human. Holy theology arises from knees bent before the mystery of the divine child in the stable." We can take that in so many ways. It's such a rich quote from Bonhoeffer there. But the idea is that Christianity, it's not something primarily to be dissected. It's not that there were priests and theologians at the stable recording the type of wood. Maybe the type of wood of the stable matches the type of wood of the cross. Who cares? That's not the point. Christianity is not something to be ripped apart into various theological pieces. It's not something primarily meant for textbooks, though they can be useful. But rather, the primary focus of Christianity is storybooks. Christianity is the story of stories. It's a religion meant for storytellers. That's what I am. I'm a storyteller. That's what I'm doing. Now, a good storyteller is also a teacher. There's lesson, there's application from these stories, but it's all about a story. And the story for believers before Christ came, the defining story, was the Exodus. There's not enough time this morning, not enough time today, even if we came back to it this afternoon, to fully mine the depths of what the Exodus story teaches us. But we can at least touch on a few of the main points together this morning. We can look at the power of God, the love and wisdom of God, the faithfulness of God, and the sin and inability of the people. So just briefly, because we've already seen it, the power of God, power over the gods of Egypt, all the way from Happy, the god of the Nile, to Ra, the god of the sun. Through the plagues, the gods of Egypt were humiliated and forced to acknowledge that there was one God above all other gods, and his name was Yahweh. And the Egyptians, from highest to lowest, from Pharaoh on his throne to the imagined citizen that we heard about in our first point, they had to admit defeat. They had to submit to the commandment of God to let his people go. And then the love and the wisdom of God. You see, God did not free his people from Egypt to simply let them roam around the desert. He didn't free them from the Egyptians only to let them become prey for the Philistines. But rather, he wisely did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. But rather, he led them out of Egypt as by his hand. He provided for them throughout their wilderness wanderings, giving them water, changing the bitter water of Marah into sweet water, taking them to oases, even twice producing water from a rock. He gave them bread, literally raining it down from heaven. He gave them quail in the same manner. More than that, he led them with a pillar, representing his own presence to comfort and to guide. And finally, then the faithfulness of God. Though we'll get into this more in our final point shortly, realize that every day and every night for 40 years, the pillar was there. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That's 14,600 days. 14,600 times the cloud appeared in the morning and the fire appeared at night. It's hard to be more faithful than this. But what did the people do? Did they recognize the power and the love and the wisdom and the faithfulness of their God? Not at all. Nehemiah puts it really well when we read, "But they, our fathers, acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." They did not recognize their inability to save themselves in Egypt. So helpless, so hopeless, so blind, so foolish. And they didn't recognize the goodness and wisdom of God when he saved them. Instead, their wilderness wanderings, they were caused by their grumbling. I heard this a little over a year ago, maybe you remember, that the way from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, right on the border of the Promised Land, was an 11-day journey. If the Israelites would have only obeyed, if they would have only submitted to God's law, the wilderness wanderings would have been 11 days instead of 40 years. But due to their faithlessness, they were delayed 14,589 days. And then because of God's faithfulness, he stayed with them every step of the way. And this is the story that the Israelites had to remember. They had to have this told to them constantly. Do you remember? Do you remember who God is and what he has done? Do you remember who you are? Do you remember your weakness? Because the same blood flows through your veins, that same weakness. Israel, do not forget your history. How are you going to respond when this happens again? But even though they told this story, they heard this story so many times every year, we know how they responded. We know that the exact same story beats repeated again and again. In the cycle of the judges, God was faithful. The people sinfully rebelled against him. They forgot him. In the days of the kings, all the good kings, they eventually showed their weaknesses. In fact, we know in the days of the kings, they actually lost the book. They stopped telling the story. They forgot. They lost these stories, the stories that God himself gave to them to show them so clearly, so powerfully, so memorably who he is and how he loves them. The stories were lost. And the bad kings, they led Israel into idolatry to worship these worthless gods like those of the Egyptians, to the point where they were actually then removed from the Promised Land. When they returned from the exile, under the leadership of Nehemiah, when they were told their history, when they had to acknowledge their national history, their national ongoing sins, what became of this? The end of Nehemiah, it's not clear, but we know history. What happened? It was grumbling, it was wickedness, it was corruption, it was faithlessness, and so then God allowed them to be taken over by the Greeks and then the Romans. But the good news, finally, the good news, brothers and sisters, is that there is more to the story. When there was another mighty act of salvation, the mightiest act, an act by which the God of Israelites would reveal once and for all the depths of the wisdom and the faithfulness and the power and the love that he had and that he was. There was a story of another light that came into the darkness, a light that came down from heaven to lead them out of slavery and out of sin. And what did they do? Did this light change everything for them? No, brothers and sisters, this time they didn't even grumblingly follow the light. They killed the light. They tried to snuff it out because people love darkness instead of light. Israel was trapped in this story. But what about us? Are we going to live in this story, or are we going to live out of this story? That's our final point this morning. This is the application aspect of the story, the bringing of the story to us here today, the teaching element. Because we have to acknowledge what the Israelites acknowledged in Nehemiah, that the story of Israel is our story too. That we don't have that same blood in our veins, we do have that same weakness. We are no better than the Israelites. Each and every human being has that sinful nature that nags us. That sinful nature that seeks to control everything that we do. That sinful nature that wants us to write our own story. The sinful nature that tries to make us forget God, to doubt him, to only focus inwards. Well, this isn't exactly what I want in this very moment, and so I guess I'll have to do it myself. And we forget God. We forget his ultimate story of what he has done for us in the past, what he's currently doing for us in the present, what he promises to do for us in the future, of who he is and how he loves us. And so, in a way, so often we act like infants. It's insulting, but it's true. The way that we act is that of infants. Have you ever wondered why infants love the peekaboo game so much? The game where you cover your face with your hands and then you uncover it, saying, peekaboo. Well, the infant will smile and laugh, and guaranteed, you will become bored of the game before he will. So what is it about this game that is so wonderful for infants and so boring for adults? I've never met any adult who still plays this game with his friends. There is an explanation for this. It's what's known as object permanence. Maybe you've heard this before. Object permanence. You see, that's something that infants don't have. The reason that an infant will smile and laugh when you say peekaboo and uncover your face is because you seem to have appeared out of nowhere. When he can't see your face, he thinks you don't exist anymore. But when those features reappear, then, oh, it's mommy. She exists again. The idea of object permanence, it comes in around 8 months or so, and around that time, peekaboo loses its excitement. But the idea of spiritual object permanence is something that we need to work on, even though we're long past 8 months old. Because how often do we read God's law and look away and forget? Like a man glancing in the mirror and immediately forgetting what he looks like. How often do we panic just for a moment when we don't feel God's hand of care on us? As though just because we've lost sight of him, he must not be there. How often do we devolve into fear when we don't see God's hand of sovereignty at work in our lives? How often do we hear a wonderful song or a sermon explaining God's perfect story of salvation and then immediately rush off and live as though that story isn't true? As if God doesn't love us, as though he isn't with us, as if he isn't guiding us and leading us every step of the way. What happens when we read the Bible and pray and our anxious hearts are not immediately calmed, our hearts are not strangely warmed by God's divine word, and we simply feel nothing? Isn't it true that that is when doubts begin to creep in? Is God angry at me? Does God still care? Did he ever care? Did he ever exist? And our spiritual lives, they go on this roller coaster of emotions from these amazing mountaintop experiences where you can almost feel the arms of the Almighty wrapping you up close to him. And you can almost hear his voice guiding you all the way that you should go. To these moments in the pit when all there is silence. When all there is confusion and despair. We feel so alone, we don't know down from up. When our lives are chaos, when our lives are in darkness. We need to spiritually mature. We need to learn from the stories that God has given us. We need to trust that God is always there and he is always with us, even when he seems to cover his divine countenance and we can't feel his face shining upon us. We need to mature. But while we are in this time of spiritual infancy, a time that may last for decades, even cropping up occasionally in the very mature, we need to know the story of the pillar of fire. We need to live out of it rather than live in it. And that's an important distinction, living out of the story rather than living in the story. Because if we would live in the story, that would mean that we would do exactly the same things. We would act in the exact same way. We would be caught up again in this stiff-necked rebellion. And just briefly, it's valuable to understand this phrase, stiff-necked. We hear it so often in Scripture. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? Well, you can treat it very literally here. It means to be stubborn. It means to be unwavering in your own opinions and conclusions against the Word of God. It means being so unbelievably arrogant that you don't acknowledge that there might be a possibility that maybe you might be wrong about something that you think or something that you do. Children, think of this in a very literal way. Imagine turning your head to one side, locking your neck like this, staring only in this direction, refusing with all of your might to see the truth that God is trying to show you over there. You simply look away and you lock your neck. Can't drag your head back. That is what being stiff-necked is like. Being stiff-necked means turning away and refusing to see the truth. That is what it would look like if we lived out, if we lived in this story. But what about living out of this story? Well, this means that we know the story and we learn from the story. To know the story, to identify with the foolish, rebellious people of God and confess, "This is me. God, please soften my neck. Let me turn to you. Let me gaze into your wonderful face and see the truth. See your truth, which is the only truth. Let me see what is true and good and beautiful and live in humility and in righteousness before you." And when we remember this story, we must ultimately see what it points to. The greater story, the true climax of the story of redemption, our Savior Jesus Christ. For he was the light that came down from heaven. He was the light in the darkness. He came down to guide the people into faithful worship of God. He came to bring us to God through his sacrifice on the cross. And so as often as you remember and tell and live out of the story of Exodus, the story of the pillar of fire that guided, guarded, and loved his people, we have to be even more familiar with the fulfillment of the story. The order that came in the chaos, the strength that came in the weakness, the God who came in our sinfulness, his light that came into our darkness. Beloved, the Exodus out of Egypt is the second best redemption story in history. So let's read it. Let's live out of it. See how God worked with his weak and sinful people as they struggled with this spiritual object permanence. He knew that we were baby believers. And so there was no peekaboo game that he played. And so there was no peekaboo game that he played with them. In those 40 years, the Israelites, he didn't play the peekaboo game. There was never a moment in those 40 years when God covered his face. There was never a moment in those 40 years when the people didn't see the evidence of God's love and favor. Every morning, as sure as the sun rises in the east, there would be that cloud. That cloud in the sky, the cloud overshadowing them. And every night, as surely as the sun would set in the west, there would be that fire. That fire in the sky, that fire serving as their nightlight. They might wake up in the night, fearful, hearing the sounds of a wild animal, or having night terrors about the horrors of slavery in Egypt. And all they would have to do is open the flap of their tent and look up and see that divine pillar of fire. And they would be at peace. And we might wish that we could have this too, this constant reminder of the faithfulness of God. We might wish for a cloud. We might wish for a pillar of fire. But what we have today is not less, but it's so much more. The Israelites, they had what they could see and touch, but all that they had were these shadows and ceremonies. They didn't have the fullness that we enjoy. For as awesome and powerful as it is for God to reveal himself in a pillar of fire, what is more intimate, what is more loving, what is more direct than God coming down in the form of a, what is more direct than what we did receive? God coming down in the form of a man, living, healing, preaching, dying, and rising to life for us. A pillar of fire shines brightly in the darkness, but that's all that it does. But our light, the true light of the world, did so much more than just shine. Our light, Jesus Christ, he set us free and then took up residence in our heart. Our light dwells inside of us, guiding and guarding us still, conforming us, confirming to us that we are part of the greatest story ever written, that we are characters penned with God's own hand with a glorious future where we meet with, live with, and experience the full love of the author himself. This is the story that we are to live by. This is the story that we need to tell ourselves and our children and our neighbors and our friends day and night. Let us never forget this story that God himself told. The story showing his amazing power, his perfect wisdom, his steadfast faithfulness, his unmeasurable love, even for people like us. Amen. Thank you. You now have the opportunity to give of the gifts with which God has blessed you, after which we will sing, "Guide me, O my great Redeemer," all three stanzas. May God bless your giving. Our congregational prayer, we'll lift up in particular our sister Deanie Wendt as she hopes to celebrate her birthday this upcoming Wednesday. We'll pray for ongoing safety on the roads as we have been experiencing some rather unusual weather for this place at this time of the year. We will remember our seminary as they are entering into exam season, specifically our brother Zach Vanderplug. We will lift up our sister Sylvia Bradenhoff, who is ill with a cold that seems to be very persistent, as well as Henry Vandenhoven, as he will have eye surgery this upcoming Thursday. Finally, we will pray that this congregation will be bound together ever more tightly in the communion of saints, guided and guarded by the truth and presence of our God. Let's pray. Almighty, amazing God, God above all other gods, Lord, we come before you in awe. We come before you in thanksgiving. We come to you thanking you for the awesome work of salvation that you did for your people, taking them out of the land of Egypt. We thank you for the power of stories, for the power and impact of this story in particular. Lord, we confess that we do not always remember to tell stories of your power, of your love, of your goodness. We do not tell the story of the pillar of fire. We do not tell the story of the manger. We do not tell the story of the full cross or the empty tomb. Please fill our lives with stories. Fill our lives with the desire to hear of what you have done in the past, what you are still doing for us in the present, what you promise to do for us in the future. Your salvation is mighty, and you are so good to us. We thank you for your goodness in the life of our sister Deanie Wendt. In all the years that you have granted her, we know that she has many stories that she could tell of your faithfulness to her. We pray that you will continue to bless her and Hank. We thank you for their place in this congregation. We pray that you would soften the sorrows in Deanie's life, calm her fears, and increase the joy that she always has, her joy and her strength in you. We look forward with Deanie to another year of blessings from your hand. We pray also for those who have to travel on the roads. Lord, this past week saw accidents and delays of 10-plus hours on the road as we begin to grapple with ice and snow so much earlier than we normally do in this part of the country. Please give us safety on the roads so that we do not have to view every journey as treacherous. Give safety, especially to the new drivers. Lord, we pray for our seminary. Lord, we thank you for that institution. We thank you that there are faithful men who are able and desirous to train up faithful men to bring your word. Thank you for that. We pray that you will be with the entire seminary community as they enter into exam time. Lord, it is a very stressful time for everyone. And we pray that you will continue to show yourself near to all of the students, all of the professors. We pray especially for our brother Zach Vanderplug. Lord, it has been quite some time since he has been a member of this congregation. But Lord, we still think of him as our own, sending him to the seminary. We are his sending church. We pray for his family also, for Ken and Christine and for Lauren among us. Lord, we pray that you will give them what they need to strengthen and encourage Zach in this difficult but so rewarding and valuable task. We pray for Sister Sylvia Bradenhoff. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to her as well throughout so much. We pray that you will continue to be with her right now as she struggles in a physical way with a cold that is just so persistent. Lord, we know that a cold can be something small or it can be something far more. And we pray that you will continue to guide and guard our sister and give her relief. We pray also for Brother Henry Vandenhoven. Lord, we thank you that there is the technology that eye surgeries can happen to improve vision, to remove cataracts. We thank you that he already had surgery on one eye and that the other eye can be taken care of this week. Lord, we pray that you will calm his heart and that you will guide the hands of the doctors. Finally, O Lord, we pray for this congregation as a whole. When we look at ourselves, really look at our past and our present, Lord, there is much to be ashamed of. There is much to mourn, brokenness, sin, hurt. And when we look at the command to be the communion of the saints, to be the place where we should be one anothering one another with love, with forgiveness, showing hospitality, bearing together, we see that the reality is disappointing. Please fill us, your church, with your spirit. Bind us together to each other, and most importantly to you. Guide and guard us by your truth, to serve as the only authoritative rule for our lives before your face. Be near to us and do not forsake us. We thank you that you did not abandon your people Israel, but guided them each and every day for 14,600 days despite their grumbling. Bear with us, O Lord. Do not cast us out because of our sin, but rather bring us close to you, enfolding us in your love, destroying our sin, preserving our soul. All of this we pray in the name of our glorious and mighty Savior, the light in the darkness, Jesus Christ. Amen. In closing, let us sing a hymn that both comforts and challenges us for the days ahead. Let all things now living, both stanzas. Till shadows have vanished and darkness is banished, as forward we travel from light into light. What an amazing description of this life. We travel from light into light. From the light now in the darkness to the light that will one day reign everywhere unopposed. Until that day, while we remain between light and light, let us take strength from the blessing of our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.